But I like to begin by quoting from a fairy tale. The fairy tale is one that many are familiar with. It's been around since 1865. Fairy tale, again, the terminology has to do with a young person who's struggling with how to put the rules in the adult world into their world of a child. It was written by Lewis Carroll, and it's Alice in Wonderland. But there's an episode in Alice in Wonderland where Alice, while walking along a road, and you know the story, it's been around a long time, even I think Disney's come out recently with a new animated movie of Alice in Wonderland. Alice, of course, ends up going down the rabbit hole. We even have terminology today about going down the rabbit hole and all of the things that happened to her along the way. But in this episode, Alice is walking down the road and she comes to a crossroad. And she's struggling. She's perplexed as to which way she should go. Well, along comes the Cheshire Cat, or he's sitting there in the crossroad. And Alice asks him, says, "Which of the two roads should I take?" The Cheshire Cat replied, "That all depends on where you are going." Alice said, "But I don't know where I'm going." To which the Cheshire Cat replies, "Well, in that case, either road will take you there if you don't know where you're going." And of course, you think of there's obviously something to that. If you don't know where you're going, what does it matter which road you take? That's a very important principle found in this old, old fairy tale. It's true that if we don't know where we're going, then does it matter which path we take? We live in a world that seems to have little purpose or direction. Where are we going as a global community? It's very, very significant that there's really no good answer to that. We find the world enmeshed in so many problems and loss of direction. But now think about this. What about religion? Surely you can find out purpose and direction from religion. We should be able to find answers there, shouldn't we? Well, what are their answers? Consider the major religions of the world and that they teach and what they teach about the future. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. When analyzed, their view of the future is vague, troubling, and often contradictory, even within the religion itself. A number of years ago, I watched at least a portion of this program. It was a group of Christian leaders who were focusing on one topic: what happens after death. So they had several of them who were being interviewed. Now, you may or may not have heard of some of these individuals. One was an individual by the name of Rod Parsley. He's the pastor of a mega church in Ohio, Columbus, Ohio, called World Harvest Church. His response to what happens after death was this. He says, "Everybody in this room is going to live forever. Everybody in this room is going to live forever. No, I got to go really slow with you," he says. "Everybody in this room is going to live forever. I guess I better help you with one more word tagged on that sentence. Everybody in this room is going to live forever somewhere." His answer for the future. Now, you may have heard of this individual, Benny Hinn. He was on the program. He was asked the same question. He said this, "The important thing is eternity. Now, remember, like I said last night, nobody here is going to die. Our bodies will, of course, die. This flesh will go back to dust. But the real you, the real person, will never die. The real you will never die. It's gonna live forever." The question is where? Where will this real you live? Will the real you live with God in heaven and glory? Or will the real you live with the enemy and his angels and his demons? That's your choice. You see, you make that choice in life. Then one more individual on the program, an individual by the name of Raul Reyes. He's the pastor of Calvary Chapel Church in California. Diamond Bar, California. I have no idea where that is, but Diamond Bar, California. He said this, "Do people live beyond the grave for all eternity?" Yes. One of the things we must understand is that everybody's going to live forever, whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. Now, what's wrong with this theology? Well, first of all, it isn't true and cannot be supported from Scripture. Secondly, the offer of eternal life in the presence of God or eternal life in hell, what on earth does that mean? What does eternal life in the presence of God really mean? Notice another example, though, of the confusion that exists in the world today and in the religious world. In April of 2005, Larry King had a broadcast, Larry King Live. He titled the show, "What Happens After Death?" He had a wider range of people to interview. He interviewed John MacArthur, an evangelical pastor in Southern California. Michael Manning, a Roman Catholic priest. Rabbi Marvin Heyer, a Jewish rabbi. Dr. Meir Hathout, senior advisor to the Muslim Public Affairs Council. Marianne Williamson, best-selling author and lecturer in spirituality. And Ellen Johnson, president of American Atheists. Here's what they had to say. MacArthur, when you die, you go to one of two places. According to Scripture, you go out of the presence of God forever, or you go into the presence of God forever. Manning, the Catholic priest, I think we're going to encounter God when we die. I'm going to be in a spiritual form. I'm not going to have a body. Rabbi Heyer, well, to tell you the truth, no one has ever been there. And it would all be speculation, whatever we thought. Hathout, the Muslim, we really do believe that when we die, the spirit would be liberated from the limitations of the body, and people will go to heaven in eternity or to face consequences of punishment in hell. Marianne Williamson, the spiritual advisor, I agree with what Father Manning said, that all of the love that we've longed for all of our lives, we will find it. We're there. We think that this earth is like a veil of illusion. The mortal mind obfuscates the spiritual truth, which is the love of God. And I think that when we die, the veil falls down, the filter is gone, and we're in the state of pure love, which is with God. And finally, the atheist, Ellen Johnson. Her statement was pretty short. She says, an atheist accepts the reality that when you die, that is the end. That's it. Her comments to the question, what happens when you die? Today, I want to ask you a series of questions about the future and what you believe. Not what the church teaches, but what do you believe? The questions. What will happen to you when you die? Not a generic you in the sense of you in a group, but you personally. What do you believe will happen to you? What is your goal in life? What is the path for getting there? Let's say, which I hope is true, your goal is to live forever in God's kingdom. How will you get there? What path will you take? A righteous life? That makes sense. Or it doesn't really matter. God's already determined it. Or just be good, and that'll be fine. Or obedience to God's law. Of course, the real question is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? As I mentioned already, each December we hold meetings with the Ministerial Board of Directors. Those will take place beginning on Monday. Not only does the board provide oversight, but I'm required each year to lay out our goals and how we plan to achieve those goals. For example, one of the goals we have is to provide a pastor for every congregation. We have in the United States 107 congregations. We have outside the United States 166 congregations. Every single one has an assigned pastor. Now, in some cases outside the United States, the pastor may be three countries over. But every one has an assigned pastor. How do we provide pastors for congregations 5 years from now or 10 years from now? How do we achieve that? So we have a goal. We have a goal. We have a standard. How do we achieve it, though? That's the path to get there. Well, the path to get there is pretty simple. We have training programs, development programs. We want every single pastor who pastors a congregation to have had adequate training and development. It's very important. Jesus Christ trained his disciples. They trained those that followed them. Paul trained Timothy and Titus, and he taught them the things that they needed to know in order to pastor congregations. Paul lays it out very clearly in Titus chapter 1 as to what his goals were and how you achieve those goals. We need a goal, a very clear goal. Let's say in this case, for you and for me, for all of us, that goal is the kingdom of God. What is the plan for getting there? What is the path that will take you there? That is very, very important. It won't happen by accident. It won't happen because we sort of fall into it. There is a real goal and there's a real path. What is that path? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, very interesting verse regarding the future. Hebrews chapter 3. It lays it out very clearly, Hebrews 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. That's a statement. We have become partakers of Christ, but the next word is if. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If we remain steadfast, follow the path to the goal. To the end result, we are partakers with Christ or partakers of Christ. Every year at the Passover, we partake of the bread and the wine. We're told that that represents the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We begin the festival seasons, the festivals themselves, by partaking of the body of Christ, which is symbolic of our being a part of that body. And, of course, we read other statements about the church as the body of Christ. We understand, but we become partakers of Christ. Isn't that a goal? Isn't that what we want to achieve? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There is something very important here about how you get to the end. The end, of course, we talk about the end of our lives. That could happen at any point, at any time. We all understand that. How do we arrive at the goal we want to achieve? That's very important. The Bible speaks in simplistic terms of two ways of life. The one that will lead you to the kingdom of God, to which we must be steadfast until the end, and the other one that leads to death. Contrary to what Satan told Adam and Eve, you will die. But is that the end? Is that our goal? Live a good life, then die, or live a bad life, then die? The Bible tells us that after judgment, your future will either be eternal life in the kingdom of God, or, of course, the second death, as we read about in Revelation. You know, over the years, I've read a good bit about the history of our country. I think many of you have as well. You know, we have the 4th of July, and there's a lot at that point in time of material to read and to see. There have been books, many books have come out over the years about the beginning of our country. There were so many miracles, and I believe they were miracles, and I believe God did have a hand in some of those things. Now, again, were these individuals perfect people? Of course not. But in the case of the founding of this country, there was a period of time after the Revolutionary War in which everything could have fallen apart very easily. The old principle worked here. You know, it was good when we were all united against something, against the British. But it's a different story when you have to determine what you are for. And with 13 separate colonies, they could not agree on what they were for. And this quote, great experiment almost fell apart in the few years right after the Revolutionary War. There's a book that came out a few years ago called The Young Patriots by Charles Cerami, and it's about James Madison and Alexander Hamilton, the two individuals who were the most forceful in the writing of the Constitution and making sure that it got passed by the 13 colonies as the answer for how we're going to be going forward. They had a goal. They had a goal in mind, and they had a path to get there. It was strewn with a lot of problems, but they got there. To me, it's amazing to read the stories of some of these individuals. You know how old Alexander Hamilton was when the Revolutionary War began? He was 17. And he was one of the foremost authors, or one of the ones that brought about the Constitution a few years later. James Madison was 25. These were very young men. But they had a vision and a goal as to what it should look like to have a country, a United States, a country. And they pursued that goal. The Revolutionary War was a heady time for young Americans. But when the war was over, they were no longer fighting the British. What did they have in common? I mean, they're very diverse, even at that time, all the way from, you know, the Northeast all the way to the Southeast. Very diverse, they had diverse economies, they had diverse as far as even some of the people that had settled there, they had all these issues. And how do they come together as one country? They began with what were called the Articles of Confederation. The Articles of Confederation were an abysmal failure. Essentially, the Articles of Confederation created 13 independent countries. 13 independent countries. It wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to work. And finally, they all agreed that it wasn't working. But some had the vision to set up, or some wanted to set up like that of Europe, where you did have 13 separate countries. And each had their own government. These were all self-governing states existing side by side. But Alexander Hamilton, at the age of 17 at the Revolutionary War, and James Madison, at the age of 25, knew that it wouldn't work. They had a vision and a goal. That vision and goal was of a union that worked together as a unit and not 13 independent states. They saw a strong central government as the only hope for the future. Here's a quote from James Madison. It says, why at an era so awful and so critical are the civil institutions of America cursed with the impotence of old age when they should enjoy the vigor of youth? Why do the horrors of anarchy and domestic confusion threaten to follow the dissolution of the British bond? Ambition and the desire to exalt communities is the explanation. They saw very quickly what the problem was. It was all about the individual and not what can we do together. So individual communities, individual colonies, or individual states. Ambition and the desire to exalt communities is the explanation, according to Madison. Unhappily then for America, the separate sovereignties of our respective states have left these principles to act with a force, but feebly restrained by the weak barrier of a nominal union. They knew where they were going, and they knew how to get there. Their efforts produced the Constitution of the United States, which provided for a union with a strong central government. This replaced the Articles of Confederation and in 1789 produced the first president, Congress, and Supreme Court of the United States. Now, that's a physical example of having a goal and working toward the goal, having a plan. The Constitution really became the plan as to how this was all going to work to produce a one nation, which was what they saw, and many others saw it as well, as the vision, the goal for the future. But then we turn this question to us as Christians. What is your goal? What is your goal? I would hope we would all say, sitting here today, that the goal we have is the kingdom of God. You know, it must be beyond this life. This life cannot be the goal. You know, it's not your goal. The kingdom of God must be the goal. How do you get there? What path do you follow? Is the path you're on leading to eternal life or leading to the second death? Again, it's a simple question, complicated, I understand. But is the path you're on today, and I'm talking about you individually, not you generically, is your path today leading toward eternal life? These are critical questions that we must ask ourselves as we look forward to the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible, again, I think we all would agree with this. I believe we will. The Bible identifies the kingdom of God as the true goal for Christians. That's our true goal. That's what we're looking for. What is our plan to get there? What are we doing to get there? What are we doing to further that goal in our lives today? There's a book that came out a number of years ago titled The History of Civilization. Civilizations by Ferdinand Braudel. In this book, he states that you can identify the different civilizations by the different religious values. Cultures are identified by their values more than by their appearance. We can also say, based on what Scripture tells us, the kingdom of God has its own culture and has its own values. Whether you're born in what country you may have been born in, what culture physically you may have come from, there is a separate culture for the kingdom of God, and it has its own values. Those who are seeking this kingdom should exhibit those values. It is a new civilization ahead of us. Let me give you an illustration from the book, The History of Civilizations. And then I'm not sure what era this would go back to, but Southeast Asia had all kinds of divisions, different cultures. The people obviously were not all the same. Different countries came from that area. Even in, you know, recent history, more modern history, there are different countries that have come up or changing the names of countries, you know, Burma to Myanmar and so on. But when the colonists arrived in Southeast Asia, they imposed national boundaries. At that time, there was a king in Laos and also a king in Vietnam. They both reached an agreement on taxation of the border areas that they were. And appearance-wise, there was no difference in the way the people appeared. But culturally, they were different. So how would they decide who would be taxed by whom? So here's what they came to. Those who ate short-grained rice, built their houses on stilts, and decorated them with Indian-style serpents were considered Laotians. On the other hand, those who ate long-grain rice, built their houses on the ground, and decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. The exact location of a person's home was not what determined his or her nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. Now, that's a physical example. But if you and I belong to the kingdom of God, we only belong to the kingdom if we reflect the values of that kingdom. If we reflect the values of that kingdom. Let's go to Matthew 6, verse 33. Again, in case we needed more clarification as to what our goal, what our future should be, it certainly is the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ himself laid it out very clearly. Matthew 6, verse 33, he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God." Now, again, I'm not going to go through all, you know, what makes a kingdom. We go through, you know, we've had old booklets in the past that identify what a kingdom really is. And that the kingdom of God is a real kingdom that's going to come to this earth and has all of the requirements of a kingdom. But as citizens or as a part of that kingdom, a part of the family of God, we must reflect the values of that culture, of that kingdom. And that becomes very, very important. The kingdom of God is not so much a place right now. I mean, it's not here on this earth yet, but it is a place, and it will begin here on this earth. But it's a culture, a set of values, a lifestyle that we must represent. Make no mistake about it. The future is in God's kingdom. That's our goal, and not in a place called heaven. That is nowhere described in Scripture. The Bible is clear on the future, and I submit to you, it's just as clear on how we get there. We're not left in doubt. Consider these facts. In the New Testament alone, there are 300 references to the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the saints. 300 references in the New Testament. That is one out of every 30 verses references the kingdom, or actually references the return of Christ. In addition, there are 158 references to the kingdom. The kingdom of God. These references dominate the four gospels. 127 references in the four gospels alone. There is no question but that this is the message that dominated the teachings of Christ. And yet, of course, religion today downplays that completely. And if it's even mentioned. And there's some sort of very squishy type of thing about Christ that becomes the message instead of what the message is in Scripture. There's no question but that this is the message. This message, the kingdom of God, that dominated the teachings of Christ. Nothing else comes close. That is the goal. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We begin to see what that path looks like going toward the kingdom and the responsibility that we all bear as a part of that coming kingdom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 12. It's breaking into a sentence, but it makes the point that I want to make. That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So there is an expected standard. There's an expected culture that you are to live according to identify yourself as a part of that kingdom. And one day, of course, we have the opportunity to live for all eternity as a part of the kingdom or the family of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Again, breaking into the thought, but it identifies the point I'm making. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Another well-known scripture is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We're told that we are ambassadors for the kingdom. Now, so you begin to build a picture that this idea of a kingdom is indeed not only real, not only dominates the scriptures, but it is the goal. It's where we want to be. The path, of course, is not necessarily easy, but there is a path toward that kingdom. Matthew chapter 7, again, explains to us that it's not an easy path that we've been called upon to follow. But there is a path. There is a gate, we're told, to get to that path. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there is a narrow path, a narrow way, a narrow gate to get into that path that leads to eternal life, the kingdom of God. The Bible identifies there is a definite path. There's a definite way. There's a definite direction. There are definite things that you should do to get to the kingdom of God. Not to earn your salvation or earn the kingdom, but that you are to follow a particular path. You're to represent the kingdom of God by the way you live your life. The Bible talks about this in a little different terminology, though. The Bible begins... Again, look at the Bible as a whole book. The Bible begins with a discussion of the tree of life. So we find out from the very beginning, when God creates Adam and Eve, he provides a tree of life. That tree of life represents what? Well, it represents a pathway to eternal life. It represents, of course, you can follow the whole path, the path of salvation, the road to salvation, the plan of salvation. There's a tree of life. I find it most interesting that the Bible ends in Revelation 22 with that same tree of life. There's very little mention of the tree of life in between. Now, it's the way to life, the way to the kingdom of God is all there. But the tree of life is found in Genesis and then appears again. I mean, there's a reference or two, I think, in the book of Psalms. But then it really appears at the very end with the new heavens and the new earth, and now a tree of life. The Bible is a book about life. It's a book that provides a goal. It provides a path to get to that goal. It's given to you and me. And that's a very important thing. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We find this way is also referred to as a plan or a purpose, that God has a purpose in mind. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 says, "And what is the excellence, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" Ephesians 1, verse 9. I was reading verse 19. Ephesians 1, verse 9. "Having made known to us the mystery of his will," the mystery of his will, "according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also," verse 13, "trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." A path is being described. "Who is the guarantee," or which is the guarantee "of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So there is a path. There is a plan that God has. He lays it out in Ephesians 3. Look at verse 14 of Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love," verse 18, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." The fullness of God. There is a pathway. There is a goal. There is a future. There's something that God has laid out. We're told in Romans chapter 8 that our calling is according to God's purpose. We've been called according to God's purpose. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy saying, ultimately there is hope for all mankind. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So we see there's a goal. It's the kingdom of God. And there's a path to get there. And that path is very important, because that path is given to us. We're called. We're given the truth. We learn. We study. We grow. We develop. We follow that path, living by the values, the virtues of the kingdom of God, to one day arrive at our goal, which is the kingdom of God. You know, I want to now take a little bit of a turn, although it's not really a turn, and talk about the holy days and how they are part of this. You know, the holy days tell a story, and I'm convinced, now again, this is just my opinion, but I believe I have enough historical data to support it, that it's very spotty historically. to find where the church observed the holy days for a very long period of time. In fact, when you get beyond the first century, maybe into the third or fourth century, and then beyond, it becomes very difficult to find periods of time where the church actually observed the holy days. There was something missing. And along that path that you look or you follow, you'll see that the church sort of disappears after a while. There'll be a flourish, and then where is it? Until you get to the 20th century. And I submit to you that something very different occurred. A commitment was made to the holy days beginning in 1927. We're now talking about going on close to 100 consecutive years that we know of that a body of God's people kept and observed the holy days, beginning with Herbert Armstrong in 1927. Keep in mind that the Church of God Seventh Day rejected the holy days, rejected the holy days. I want, again, to submit to you that there's something very deep about the holy days, very important about the holy days when it comes to the path we're on to the kingdom of God. And that without the holy days, the ability to begin to wander and to begin to lose your focus, not that you can't lose it even with the holy days, but every year you are reminded what that path is. And it happens year after year. So here we have from 1927 to, of course, this year, 2022 consecutive years, the holy days have been observed that we know of historically. Again, there have been those that have kept the holy days over the years, but I mean consistently recorded that we have evidence of year after year after year. I submit to you that that is part of the reason the church, and again, however you want to define the church, obviously a body of people, has maintained a focus on the kingdom of God that at times became a little wobbly. You know, what is this? What are we doing? Think about this. If we only kept the Sabbath, which again, the Church of God Seventh Day believes in the Sabbath, they believe in keeping the Passover, but none of the holy days. So every week we come to services on the Sabbath. That's a good thing. And then the next Sabbath, and then the next Sabbath. The Sabbath teaches us lessons. Of course it does. But what about the holy days? What if they were not there? You know, I have vivid memories of hearing the holy days explained as a child and saying, you know, that really makes so much sense. That the holy days lay out the path to the kingdom of God. They identify how we get there. They become our operation plan to come to the kingdom of God. And we do it every single year. We should never minimize the significance of the holy days to what we do in the church of God, what we preach and how we live. During the Middle Ages, much of the history was destroyed. So again, you can't say definitively during that period of time. But essentially, you don't find the holy days after the 4th century until the 16th century in England. And then it becomes a bit spotty. But we in this modern era of the church have been a part of something, you know, however we define that, that's kept the holy days for 96 consecutive years. 96 consecutive years, several generations. Because of the holy days, our outlook for all of us has been changed, forever changed. My family actually traveled out of the state of Arkansas and off the farm because of the holy days. A new world opened for our family because of the holy days. In my lifetime, I've been around the world more than once celebrating the festivals. I have many stories to relate from the festivals, from camping in Big Sandy to the Philippines, Australia, New Zealand, France, England, South Africa, Zambia, Zimbabwe, Ghana, Guatemala, El Salvador, Argentina, Chile, Barbados, Jamaica, St. Kitts, and Canada. How would that have ever occurred? Had it not been for the church? Had it not been, and I shouldn't say the church, for God's holy days, had it not been for God's holy days, those days provide a path that leads to the kingdom of God. We have a goal. There is no doubt what our goal is. This life is not our goal. The goal is the kingdom of God. How do we get there? Well, we know, we know the things that we should be doing. We know how we should live our life. You know when you're doing those things. But without the holy days, every year reminding us there is a path. It's a narrow path. It's a narrow way, but there's a path. And every year we've been reminded. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. The holy days are laid out. There's only one chapter in the Bible where all seven festivals are identified or laid out. But this becomes extremely important, extremely significant. Verse 1, Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a day of a holy convocation. Shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. There are several statements in those four verses. First of all, the term for the feast is, again, you probably know this from the past, is the Hebrew word moed, which means appointed times. These are times that have been appointed. They're also called holy convocations. The Hebrew word is mikra, which means something called out, a public meeting, a rehearsal, an assembly. We're told from by God, these are my feasts. I've done this so many times that sometimes, well, again, I hope I've never taken it for granted, but I've sat in so many homes and explained the holy days to individuals. The Sabbath sort of comes a little easier. People have accepted the Sabbath most of the time by the time you visit with them. But the holy days are very new, very new. And I've explained over and over again, what does the verse say? What does it say here? It says, these are my days. These are my days. They're not the Jews' days. They're my days. They're not Israel's days. They're my days. So they belong to God. What is so important about these days to God? Is it not the path that they identify that we must follow to get to our goal, the kingdom of God? And each one along the way defines and identifies how we should live our lives. Again, the holy days every year bring us back. You know, we just finished the cycle for 1 year a few weeks ago. And in a few months, we'll come back and we'll start over again. And I've observed more than 60 Feasts of Tabernacles. I've observed, not quite that many Passovers since I was baptized. But every year is different. But this message is the same. It's the story of the path to the goal, the kingdom of God. And each year we're brought back to that concept. Consider this. Look at John 6, verse 44. I gave a sermon a few weeks ago in Austin and also gave the same sermon in Sherman about the International Leadership Program and explaining what is so important about the program and about the future and telling a lot of stories. I have a lot of stories from people that we've met in the International Leadership Program. Amazing stories, amazing miracles that happen in people's lives. Young couples that tell their stories. And it's just, you sit there almost, you sit there enthralled by it. These are people that have not been in the church very many years, and they tell the story of how they got here. In every case, you walk away understanding that their calling was indeed a miracle, that God called them. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, there are different ways of reading this scripture. Again, I'm not talking about some sort of heretical looking at it. But it says that no one can come unless the Father draws him. Well, let's look at that from a different perspective. That you were selected by God. You were selected by God. Everyone was selected individually by God. Whatever your circumstances were, whatever you've been through, God at some point chose to call you. How God did that, how he does that, we don't know. But he chose you. It isn't that you chose him, he chose you. And even in the case of our children, while it's a little different, God also chooses them. So the first step in that road to the kingdom is that God must call you. Then what happens? Once God calls you, you must accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. The real Jesus Christ, not the one that's talked about in the world today. The real Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life, the one who obeyed his Father, the one who kept the commandments, and the one who called, or worked with, I should say, the disciples, and then, of course, the beginning of the church. So Passover is logical as the beginning of this path to the kingdom of God. It's the beginning. It's the narrow gate that you have to go through. Because you see, the world doesn't worship the true Jesus Christ. That's not a condemnation. They don't know that. It's a narrow door that God must open, must call you, that you then walk into or walk through. Then what happens? Well, you become acutely aware that you have sinned, of course, and you must remove sin from your life. You know, the immediate thing after the acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior is to change your life. The common idea today is that God loves you just as you are. Well, there's truth to that, but he doesn't accept you just as you are on that path to the kingdom. God says you need to change, and you change up front. We're not going to wait, you know, until we get way down the road or down this path. Well, now you need to change. Of course, we always need to change. We have the days of unleavened bread. Next, you must be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Pentecost is the celebration of the harvest of the first fruits and pictures the coming of the Holy Spirit. Next, we must wait patiently for Christ to return. We must live a life of overcoming. We must draw closer to God, and we must live like Jesus Christ and not be part of this world. The Feast of Trumpets is the memorial of blowing trumpets that will signal the return of Jesus Christ. We must continuously, in the course of this lifetime, reject Satan and his way of life. The Day of Atonement is the dramatic intervention of Jesus Christ to remove Satan from the equation. This is absolutely essential to the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. And then we arrive at a most unusual moment in the history of this world. We have the 1,000-year millennium on this earth. Remember, we're still dealing with this earth. We're still dealing with human beings. Consider what Israel went through, the symbolism of Israel coming to the promised land and leaving Egypt. Israel did not leave Egypt and immediately go into the promised land. Even if they had not done what they did and had to wander for 40 years, they would not have immediately walked into the promised land. When the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, they did not enter the promised land. When Christ returns, the new heaven and the new earth will not be introduced immediately. There'll be more than 1,000 years before that event occurs. In the case of Israel, it was 40 years before they entered Canaan. We're told that the Feast of Tabernacles for the Jews looks back on this period of time. But something wonderful did happen to Israel. They came out from under the reign and control of Egypt. For the first time in over 200 years, they were no longer living under the control of the Pharaoh. It was a wonderful time of celebration. They left Egypt with a high hand. We come to the Feast of Tabernacles each year, celebrating and rejoicing. They lived in a manner that they had not experienced for many years and several generations. They were free from slavery, but they weren't in Canaan just yet. It wasn't as though Israel had so much physically, but it was the free, or had so much given to them physically, but it was the freedom and the worship of God. Our celebrations each year at the Feast of Tabernacles reflect this feeling. It is spiritual. Remember, Moses requested that the Israelites be allowed to go into the wilderness to worship God. He requested that of Pharaoh. During the time in the wilderness, for the first time, they had a central place of worship. The tabernacle was built. Consider that in the millennium, for the first time, mankind will come out from under the rule of Satan. He will have a central government and a central place of worship. So described in Zechariah chapter 14. The saints become the kings and priests during the millennium. They'll be what the Levites and descendants of Aaron in a physical way were supposed to be, the spiritual leaders and rulers of the nation. In the millennium, Christ as king and high priest will not fail. Neither will the resurrected saints. Pharaoh's armies were destroyed trying to bring Israel back. Satan will be removed so that he cannot bring man back under slavery. Release of Satan to come after mankind at the very end of the millennium is reminiscent of Pharaoh coming after Israel. So the whole story of Israel for the Feast of Tabernacles defines a part of that path that takes us to the kingdom of God. And then, of course, the final step is the last great day. The plan of God ends with final judgment upon all. And then Revelation chapter 22, let's go there. We now see the tree of life once again introduced after all of this has happened and the kingdom of God has now arrived. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The goal is the kingdom of God. The goal is in front of us. The path is also there. Just as when you put together a strategic plan, you have a goal. You have a place you want to be, and you have a path to get there. From a spiritual perspective, God has given us the goal. The kingdom of God is clearly the goal for all of us. Eternal life in that family of God is the goal for all of us. And the path for getting there is laid out for us every single year as we go through the holy days. Can you move from that path? Well, of course you can. But every year, even if you've sort of drifted away from it, if you come back to the holy days, every year that path is there again. And you follow that same path every single year. You know, several years ago, I was returning from a trip to Kenya. And I saw a wonderful example of how it must feel or what it would feel like coming into the kingdom of God or coming to that point. We were returning from a trip to Kenya, and on the plane were a few dozen, maybe 30 or 40, young children aged 8 to 15, and all had the same T-shirt on. And in talking to these children, we found out they were all orphans. They were all orphans. And an organization in the United States had taken upon themselves to bring these orphans to the United States and give them new families in America. Now, I've been to some of the orphanages in Kenya, and basically they're, you know, many mud huts with dirt floors, all these beautiful little children. You know, and at that particular time, many of their parents had died from AIDS. You know, this was a number of years ago. Many of them had died of AIDS and other diseases, and these children were orphaned. And there are so many of these, and certainly in Kenya there are. But they had this T-shirt on, and this T-shirt identified them as being from this particular orphanage. But they were so excited. I mean, you can only imagine their life growing up in an orphanage, and now they're coming to the United States, and they're each going to have a family. A family has adopted every single one of them. And they're going to go to a family, and their life will be so different than what it was like growing up as an orphan. To take that feeling and look forward. You know, we go to the Feast of Tabernacles every year to celebrate the coming of God's kingdom. We're still in this world today. We have to come back to this world after the Feast of Tabernacles. But to realize that as we go into the kingdom of God, what a different world it will be, day and night, and the things that we can look forward to. Each week, or even each day, we're reminded of the world that we live in. This past week, and I don't remember what day it was, but my wife and I were awakened. You know, you sit bolt up in bed because this Amber Alert goes off on one of our phones. And it was this, I think she's a 7-year-old little girl that was taken a few days ago in Weiss County. And then last night they found her body. See, that's the world we live in. It's not the kingdom of God. That's not our goal. If our goal is in this world, you better enjoy what you can, because what's coming is not going to be very good. The kingdom of God is where we want to go. The shooting of the children in Uvalde, it is the kingdom that we must seek and pray for. Thy kingdom come is what we're told that Christ said we should pray for. We must be on that path. Here we are beginning the month of December, the final month of the calendar year of 2022. We've completed the cycle of the holy days one more time, but we'll start over again come next April, less than 6 months from now. We should be on the road to the kingdom. Where are you going? The kingdom of God, eternal life? There is no other goal worth living for or dying for. And how will you get there? By living according to the values of that kingdom, which are laid out in this book. It isn't easy, and you won't get there without trials and difficulties. The people of God are not immune to the sufferings of the world. Each year, through seven festivals, you review the trail, the path, the operation plan that leads to the kingdom of God. One more verse, and then we're done. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. You're familiar with it. It's read every year, generally at the feast. Where it talks about a period of time, and you're looking forward into the millennium, where Isaiah writes this, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it." It's the same way. It's the same path. It doesn't change going into the millennium. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, the voice is behind you telling you, go this way. I believe that we've all been in the church long enough, at least the vast majority of you, that you also hear that voice from time to time. It's not an audible voice, but it's, you know, you know when you're not doing as well as you should. You know when you're really not following the path as you should. And of course, each year we go to the holy days, we go to Passover, there's sort of a rekindling of that. How will it last over the next 6 months before we get to another holy day? You know, there are really three simple points today. Number one, you know the goal and you know the way. I believe that. Number two, stay on the path, stay on the way. And number three, if you stray, get back on the path. Alice in Wonderland is a fairy tale for children, but it identifies a very important principle. You must know where you are going, and you must find the road that will take you there. Our goal as Christians and the children of God, our purpose in life is the kingdom of God and His family. Make sure that's your goal, and make sure you live according to that goal.